So today we are wrapping up our discussion that we've been having for the last 6 weeks on neighboring. What is neighboring? What did Jesus mean when he said we are to love our neighbors? It's basically this. It is loving, caring for, investing in, and having compassion towards the people around us that God has strategically placed in our lives. Even more than we do for ourselves is what the Bible tells us. We should love our neighbors greater than we even love ourselves. And as we conclude this series, I want you to think about the best possible neighbor. What is that best optimal neighbor that you could have? What does that person look like? How do they act? How do they treat you? You know, what kind of interactions do you have with that ideal optimal neighbor? How do they make you feel? You got the image of that person in your mind? All right, good. Now picture the exact opposite. Now picture that person that's not a great neighbor, because unfortunately, not all neighbors are the ideal neighbor. Not every coworker is the ideal coworker. Some are really not ideal, okay? It's easy to focus on those whom we get along with, isn't it? People who are like us, people who think the same way, got similar interests. It's easy to be a good neighbor to those kind of people. It's easy to befriend them. It's easy to invest in them. The people we like, the ones who are the model neighbors. We would love to focus on those, get a few easy wins under our belt and call it a day, wouldn't we? I mean, that's easy. But we're commanded to love everyone. We're commanded to love everyone around us, not just the nice ones, not just the ones who love us back, not just the ones who are like us, everyone. So the question is, how do we love our neighbors when they are seemingly unlovable? When we disagree with their beliefs, when we disagree with their lifestyle, when we disagree with their family values, with the way they vote? Oh yeah, I went there. In the passage we're going to talk about today, Paul talks about how to deal with those people that are challenging. People that maybe rub us the wrong way, that are different from us, that are sometimes, in our minds, less than ideal neighbors. The ones we struggle to even like, let alone love. They're the people who irritate us, hassle us, and sometimes even infuriate us. They may be a member of your family. They may be someone with whom you work. It might be a salesperson you have to deal with on a regular basis. It could be a teacher, it could be a coach, it could be someone who lives next door or across the street. It might even be someone in the church. Please don't look around the room right now. Eyes straight ahead. All right. Odds are you've got a couple names that have maybe popped into your head as I've talked through this already. This is the person that you dread to see coming toward you because you know they are going to say something rude or offensive or inappropriate. It's that person that keeps you awake at night trying to think of snappy comebacks that you should have used when you talked to them earlier that day. And Paul's instruction for us is found in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 12 in his letter to the church in Rome. Romans 12, verse 17 and 18. This is what Paul said. Never pay back evil with more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see you are honorable. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. So what about conflict? What do we do about those less than perfect situations? Not everyone can be the perfect neighbor. And let me just tell you, you aren't either. And Jesus said we're to love them all. But some of the people in our lives are not just difficult. And this is in all seriousness. There are people in our lives that it's borderline impossible. It's hard. They've hurt us, sometimes deliberately. They seem to go out of their way just to make our lives more difficult. What do we do about them? Can't we just move on? And for those blessed people in the room who say, I don't know anyone like that. Okay, you need to stop right now and you need to pray right now. You need to spend some time thanking God for your life. And second of all, listen closely today because you're going to need Paul's advice because you are going to have someone in your life like this eventually. It will happen. So let's see what Paul has to say. The first thing I want to point out is this. The wrong response to being wronged is to pay it back with wrong. The wrong response to being wronged is to pay it back with wrong. This is our first instinct. Our first instinct when somebody wrongs us is to get even. Now, I tried to find a YouTube video to show here, demonstrating retaliation. And let's just say it's nearly impossible to find something to show that is not colorful in its language when you're looking to illustrate retaliation. There's not a lot of good, wholesome retaliatory videos on YouTube. This is what people do. Someone wrongs you, you get even. And let the accompanying fireworks ensue. But Paul tells us that we need to have a counter-cultural response when we are wronged. We can't follow the crowd and what everybody else does and what comes naturally, instinctually to us. Romans 12, 17 says, never pay back evil with more evil. Now, I don't know about you, but that is a biblical command right there. Never pay back evil with more evil. If we break that, that's sin. So since it says never, not try real hard, it says never pay back evil for evil. If you have ever gotten back with someone, if you have ever retaliated, if you have ever gone after someone, guys, that's not just a bad idea. That's just not a bad witness. That's sin. There's a reason Paul gives us this instruction. And I wanted to start off at that level. Like, this is sin, guys. Don't think about it. We need to do everything we can to not go down that path. But there's some really practical reasons that we need to follow Paul's instruction here. It's not only the spiritual response, it is a practical response. So here's a few things that we should know about getting even. The first is this: retaliation causes conflict to escalate. Retaliation causes conflict to escalate. Just so you know, if somebody offends you and you go out of your way to offend them back, they're not going to say, oh, you got me. Okay, we're even now. That's not how it works. It keeps going. Whenever we add a log to a fire, we are providing fuel to keep that fire burning. When we retaliate against a wrong that someone has done to us, we are adding fuel to the conflict. And most of the time, when there's some sort of conflict going, when we retaliate, we're not adding a log, we're throwing gasoline. It's going to get much bigger very quickly. Consider two drivers on the road. One driver wants to go a little faster than the driver in front of him. So at the appropriate place, this driver passes the car in front of him. Maybe the passing driver pulls back into his lane a little too early, and the other driver gets upset. The driver, who is now behind, hits the gas and roars past the person who just passed him, cutting in way too early. When he gets past him, he slows to 10 miles per hour under the posted speed limit to dare the man behind to pass him again. When he tries to pass, the first man speeds up. Before long, these two drivers are playing chicken on the road. They are driving recklessly, all because neither would let the matter go. They've become a danger to themselves and to others. They've escalated the conflict by retaliating. This is the exact opposite of what we are called to do. And it doesn't just happen this way on the road. It happens at the office. It happens in your neighborhood. It even happens in your family. We tell our kids all the time, you know, because somebody will come up to me and there's two in tears and this situation blew up and somebody instigated, because with seven children, someone's always instigating something. So somebody instigated and then this other person just went after them. Well, who gets in the most trouble in this scenario? The one who went after him. And I tell him all the time, I said, if you had not gone after them, if you had just come to me and said, they did this, they would be in trouble, you would not be. But because you went after them, now you're in trouble. And it's they hear this all the time, but guess what? Behavior doesn't change. They're still going after them every time. So it happens even in our families. Retaliation causes conflict to escalate. The second practical reason not to retaliate is retaliation is almost always excessive. We don't retaliate in kind, in like measure. We don't like measure out our retaliation. Like, okay, well, they did this, so I think I'm going to pull back just a little bit, and I'm just going to give them this much of pushback. I mean, we've already alluded to this. We never want to simply pay a person back for something they did. We want to pay them back with interest, right? In the Old Testament, there's a very familiar law that states an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot. And the law was established for a very specific purpose, to limit this tendency to retaliate to the excess, okay? The law was not designed to say that if you poke someone's eye out, that they had to poke out yours. That was not what the law was written for. The law was saying that a person could not go beyond a similar response. The human tendency is to respond to an offense and make sure that we're coming out ahead. Or more specifically, that they're coming out behind. Our tendency is to go next level every time. We see this in road rage. You hear stories of where someone gets mad at another driver for cutting them off and shoots them. Or in the workplace, someone offends you, so you go do something to destroy their reputation. We go nuclear. That is our natural instinctive response. Retaliation almost always becomes excessive. You ever been involved with youth sports? Or as a parent or as a participant? I've seen this more times than I can remember growing up playing baseball. Take a lesson from summer baseball. A coach disagrees with a call. He tells the umpire that he feels his strike zone is inconsistent, and he does it in the most respectful, nice way, always. The umpire tells the coach to keep quiet or he will be thrown out of the game. The coach now questions the upbringing of the umpire. And before you know it, two adults are being restrained while kids stand around and watch them go after each other. All this at a children's baseball game. I have seen this multiple times in games I was participating in growing up. Retaliation is usually excessive. The third thing, practical reason retaliation should be avoided, is retaliation always ruins our witness. Retaliation always ruins our witness. When we retaliate against a wrong done to us, we are showing them the exact opposite of the love of God. Remember this was several series ago, it might have been a year ago that I shared on this, but I talked about the difference between grace and mercy. Okay, grace is when we get something that we don't deserve. Mercy is where we don't get something we do deserve. Okay? And so God's mercy is the exact opposite of retaliation, because we demonstrate sin and sin must be punished, but God withholds that punishment. He gives us another way out through Jesus. And so we have the mercy of God that is demonstrated in our lives. And when we retaliate against a wrong done to us, we are not showing them the same mercy that God has shown us. We show that we are no different from anyone else who is around us. A lifetime of witness can be ruined in one act of retaliation. I mean, think about it. How can we tell people that God has a better way? How can we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, you know, love, peace, patience, self-control, and the like, when we're turning into a rage monster at the drop of a hat? I mean, how can we hope people are going to hear our witness when we are responding in those ways? The awesome thing is that the opposite is true here too. Not retaliating can lead to incredible opportunities to share God's love. When we don't retaliate, it can open a door for us to share Christ and the story of what he has done in our lives with someone else. Our motives matter. They cause people to question. If you don't retaliate, somebody offends you, somebody does something that obviously should cause you to respond in an unhealthy way, most people would, and you choose to respond in a biblical way, you choose to respond in a Christ-like way, now, whether that person notices it or not, somebody else around you is going to see that and say, why did you not go after them? Why did you not? They're going to wonder, and they just might ask you about it, giving you an opportunity to talk about what God has done in your life. The Bible tells us we are not to retaliate. It is counterproductive. It accomplishes nothing that is good and flies in the face of the love Jesus demonstrated here on earth. He gave us a model to follow. I mean, if there was ever an opportunity to retaliate, if there was ever an opportunity, it was during the crucifixion, folks. I mean, Jesus could have called down fire from heaven to obliterate every soldier involved in his execution. Jesus could have literally gone nuclear in that moment, but he didn't. His victory was not in retaliation. Jesus' victory was in submission. Now, the second thing we see in this passage from Paul is this. Reputation is more influential than words. Your reputation is more influential than your words. Paul said, do things in such a way that everyone can see you are honorable. Paul is trying to help us to have a good reputation with the people around us. He wants people to see that we are honorable. And there is a wrong way to interpret this passage, because some could think that Paul is telling us that it is our job to try to make everyone happy. And I want you to know that would be a recipe for disaster, because you can never please everyone. In fact, to please some people, you have to act in an unbiblical way. So you can never try to make everyone happy. People want different things at different times, and some people have no idea what it is that they want. So trying to please people is a recipe for destruction. The right interpretation of the passage is that God wants us to lead consistent and godly lives in every circumstance. Lead a consistent and godly life in every circumstance. That the fruit of the Spirit is what comes out of you. One of my favorite illustrations to use when we're discussing the fruit of the Spirit is, you know, if you pluck an orange from a tree, you have no idea what the fruit looks like inside that peel. You really don't know until you get home and you peel it, or when you bring it home from the store. When you peel that orange, that's when you get to see the fruit. Well, there's another way to know what's inside, and that is if it gets squeezed. When a good fruit is squeezed, there's a ton of juice that comes out. The good stuff comes out. Now, if that fruit is dry and it's not real juicy, you're going to notice it when it gets squeezed. And so when we get squeezed, when life puts pressure on us, when the people around us are doing things that could invoke a negative response from us, when we get squeezed, the question is, what is going to come out? Is it the fruit of the Spirit? Is it love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Is that what comes out of you when you get squeezed? Or is it stuff from the other side of the fence that comes out when people squeeze you? Our reputation matters. We are to do the right thing wherever we are and to live consistently. 1 Peter 2:11-12, listen to this. Dear friends, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners to keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your very souls. Now, Peter is not saying that they were living in a country that's not theirs. He's saying we're living in a world that's not ours, that our home is in heaven. He says, be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then, even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior and they will give honor to God when he judges the world. Now, I used a word earlier that might have slipped past you. The word was this, influential. Reputation is influential. The important thing that you need to observe here is that your job is to influence people. That's why when people say, well, I'm not a leader, then I would contend that you can't really follow Jesus if you're not a leader. Now, you don't have to stand up in front of a room and tell people what to do, but by nature, our job is to help influence people towards believing in Jesus. That's what the Bible tells us is our calling. Go and make disciples. That's what we're supposed to do. You can't do that if you're not influencing people, and leadership is influence. So reputation is influential. We have to see that because that is our job. And there are a lot of Christ followers who have bought into the politically correct landscape that says we should let everyone believe what they believe and just do your own thing. Guys, that's not true. Don't believe that for a second. We can't just sit back and say, oh, well, they believe differently, and I'm just going to, you know, leave them alone to believe their thing. That's not what God's word tells us to do. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, since we are Christ's ambassadors, God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. That is what we are supposed to do. That is our job. And so when God has strategically placed people in your life, you've got friends, you've got coworkers, you've got neighbors who you see on a regular basis, you need to understand that your primary mission is to love them. Your secondary mission, and really it's primary one and primary two, is to influence them. We are called to be witnesses. We are Christ's ambassadors. We are to help people move on the continuum towards making a decision to follow Jesus. And I've shared this illustration before too, but you know, I don't believe that everybody's here and then there's a line of faith and then they go here and that's all the transformation that takes place in their lives. If that speaker is negative 10 over there and that is like, you know, you're one step out of the fires of hell, and over here, this is a plus 10 and this is, you know, you're Jesus Jr., you know, and then right in the middle here is crossing the line of faith. There's a whole bunch of continuum here where somebody can be at like a -7, and you, through your influence and through your witness and your example, you may not see them make that decision there, but you may help them move from a -7 to a -5. Then somebody else may come along a few years later and move them all the way up to a -2. And then somebody else may move them to a -1. And then someday there's going to be someone who influences them to the point where they believe and they pray and they cross that line of faith. And now they've moved into the plus territory. There's a whole continuum of what it means to follow Jesus. Guess what? This person here, I believe with all my heart, this minus five, they're a disciple of Jesus. They're just slowly moving up. You can, just because you haven't made the decision to cross the line of faith, I still believe some of these people are disciples. They're just moving on the other side still. And we have the opportunity and the privilege of moving them forward. And so we need to do that. And I love the language that Peter uses here. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. We plead, we beg, we implore, we do everything we can to show people that God's love is real and that they need to experience his forgiveness. Our entire purpose is to influence people towards God so that they would trust him with their lives. And if we are to influence people, our reputation, what people think about you, matters. It matters a lot. As believers, we often pride ourselves on our beliefs. I mean, it's in the name, right? Believers, what we believe is important, critically important even, but what Paul is telling us here is that we need to focus just as much on living differently as we do on believing differently. We need to focus just as much on living differently as we do on believing differently. I remember back when I was in college, I was involved with Chi Alpha, a Christian student organization, and we would go out on campus witnessing, telling people about Jesus. And we had little tracts that we would hand out that told people the basics about God's love and his plan for their lives. And I'll never forget what our pastor said to me as we were going out one day. He said this. He says, people may pay more attention to the tracts that you make than the tracts that you hand out. In other words, live the life. You may have heard this statement before, but sometimes what we do speaks so loudly that they can't hear what we say. And here's what this means. The person who talks about Jesus but gossips about someone else has lost all credibility when they talk about God's love. The person who talks about holiness but is deceptive in their business practices or is dishonest with an insurance company or mistreats their employees is going to influence no one with the gospel. Someone who preaches morality but cheats on their spouse has no ground to stand on. The person who says they are committed to Jesus Christ but gives no priority to him in their schedule, their calendars show they don't mean what they say, that it's not important to them. The person who says they serve Christ but is lazy at work will find it hard to get anyone to listen to what they say about Jesus. And a person who can't seem to admit their mistakes shouldn't be surprised when people think they're self-righteous. It doesn't mean that we have to live perfect lives. Far from it. We can't. But we need to be consistently following in the footsteps of Jesus instead of consistently following our own destructive path. And most importantly, guys, when we mess up, be quick to admit it. Confession is not just good for the soul, it's good neighboring. It's a good witness. It helps others to see that there's hope for them when they mess up as well. Sure, it hurts. It's embarrassing. It can have negative consequences on our lives to admit the mistakes that we've made. But in the end, I would rather be embarrassed than to embarrass Jesus. I would rather hurt than hurt someone else, and I would rather face consequences than have someone in my sphere of influence face eternal consequences without Jesus. And my pride has the ability to lead people in all sorts of wrong directions when my pride leads. But here's the thing, when we live consistently in public and in private, because what we do in private eventually seeps into our public reality, even those who don't necessarily embrace our beliefs will respect us and be more open to the message of the gospel. We will earn the right to be heard. They will see a difference-making faith. They will see that your life story is different because of what God has done for you, in you, and through you. And here's the thing. You may say, no, you don't know this person. If I talk about God, they are not going to hear it. They don't want anything to do with that. And I would say, you know what? There are probably some people like that, but let them be offended by the gospel and not by your actions. Let them reject Jesus and not you. Don't let us get in the way of what God wants to do. If you think back on your life, you probably have been influenced the most by people who have lived consistent lives. You were impacted by their words because you could tell that they really believed them. Your reputation is more influential than your words. And when it comes to neighboring, how you handle conflict hugely affects your reputation. It matters both with the difficult neighbor and with those who are watching. Finally, here's the last thing that Paul tells us in this passage. That is, we are called to be peacemakers. The last statement Paul makes in these verses, Romans 12:18, do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. God wants us to be peacemakers. Now, here's the problem. This command sounds impossible. I know some people around me in my life that there's no way I can make peace. How is it possible to live at peace with everyone? It's just as impossible as making everyone happy. But if we look carefully at what Paul is saying, he's not saying that we can live at peace with everyone. He gives two conditions. First, as far as it is possible, we are to seek peace. Paul said, do all that you can. Don't do more than you can. Do what you can. We cannot compromise truth simply to get along. We can't turn our back on God's instructions just to pacify someone. That's something we just can't do. But what we can do is yield our right to be right. To listen to someone else's perspective instead of being quick to argue our own point. The way we approach conflict is going to determine what kind of opportunity for influence we have on the other side of the conflict. Because every conflict ends. Not every conflict ends well. And we need to do all we can, is what Paul said. Second thing is, we are to pursue peace as far as it depends on us. You cannot be responsible for other people's behaviors. We're responsible for our responses. We are not responsible for other people's behaviors. We're responsible for our responses. And as I said earlier, we need to have a countercultural response. We need to respond differently than the world does. We can't do what everyone else is doing. I remember there was a thread in a Facebook group a while back. And this person posted to the people in their neighborhood, who do I contact if my neighbors keep putting their trash in my trash cans and overflowing my trash? Okay, simple question, who do I need to reach out to? The responses, you've heard this phrase, that escalated quickly, okay? Put it in their driveway, dump it on their front porch, scatter it throughout their backyard, Smith and Wesson. Talk about escalation. Here's the thing, church, we need to be different. We need to be peacemakers, and yes, even on Facebook, church, we need to be peacemakers. Stop the trolling, friends. Show people God's love, even when you can't see their face. How do we control our responses? This can only happen if we allow the Holy Spirit to transform the way we think. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Because the way we feel is to lash out, to get back at them, to make it right by demanding to be right. Our job is to accept our responsibility for any conflict and be willing to make right any wrong we have done. That's step one. Then go to the person we're having a problem with in a serious attempt to work out the problem. Not to prove yourself right, but to work out the problem. Be willing to forgive a wrong that is done to you. And then be willing to overlook an offense. And here's the thing, we need to be willing to be wronged if that is what it takes to gain peace. In the words of the movie tune burned into all of our brains for all of eternity, let it go. Now, if we have made every effort, and of course that implies that we have to make some effort, then we have fulfilled our responsibility according to God's word. If the other person refuses to be reconciled, there is nothing more we can do. That's not your job. We are better to keep our distance at that point and avoid making the conflict worse. Titus 3:10, if people are causing divisions among you, give a first and second warning. After that, have nothing more to do with them. So there does come a point, even biblically, that you stop trying to set things right. You've done what you can do. Now it's only going to get worse, so you stop. That doesn't mean that we will never be willing to pursue peace in the future. We should always be willing if it does not compromise God's truth. But sometimes it is years before an opportunity for peace will come. And when it does, we should be ready and willing to respond and model God's love in this. So how long before some people open their hearts to God? They don't have to go far. He's right there waiting for them to respond. And worship team, come and join me up here. I have a final question for you this morning. What would it look like if we no longer had buttons that other people could push? What would your life look like if we no longer had buttons that other people could push? Imagine what would happen if Christian people became the voice of reason and understanding in heated situations rather than becoming angry themselves. What if we were determined not to get even? What if we saw the big picture and were willing to let the minor things go in order to gain the opportunity to share the gospel later? What if we were more concerned about the kingdom than we were about getting our way? I believe the answer is this: we could change the world. We would increase our influence. We would gain friends. We would become salt and light the way Jesus commanded us to. We would be exactly what Jesus wants us to be. And maybe you're facing a situation like this right now in your life. Maybe there is this kind of conflict going on. Is there someone who really irritates you? Are you known to have a quick temper? Paul's advice is simple. The only thing blowing up and lashing out accomplishes is to undermine your Christian witness. It changes your story into something neither you nor God want it to be. Paul instead calls us to focus on the big picture. Every encounter, even with those people who are difficult, is an opportunity. Every encounter will either draw people to the gospel or push them away from the message of the new story God wants them to experience. People are watching. They want to see how we respond to the irritations of life. They're watching to see if your faith crosses over into your daily lives. Are we a church just for Sunday morning, or are we a church for Monday as well? They're looking to see if your living is consistent with your words. In just a few minutes, we're going to receive communion together. Communion is a time of remembering and examining. Remembering what Jesus has done for us and examining our lives to make sure we're living in a way that honors Him. So I want you to take some time this morning to evaluate your own life, your relationships. Ask the Holy Spirit to search your heart and your attitudes, to let Him bring to mind and show you the situations where you've lost it. We're going to ask God to help us today to keep control when we're attacked, to work hard to maintain good relationships with others. It's not the easy way. It's not the world's way, but it is God's way. And it's a way for God to use you to make an eternal difference in the lives of those around you. Would you bow your heads with me this morning?